This morning we end our brief series on the subject of prayer. We began a few weeks back, as you will remember no doubt, with a question. Are our prayers pointless if all we do in the end is say, "Not my will, but thine be done"? We, of course, answered that question, no. Our prayers are never pointless, for according to Jesus, this is the great aim of prayer and the work that God works in us through prayer. That is, that we might desire more and more his will to be done and not our own. In week two, we looked at one of the great motivations for prayer in the attribute of the goodness of God, a denial of which can also be a great hindrance to our prayers and our praying. If we do not believe that God in his being is goodness, and that all he does for us and works in us is good and for our good, then we will simply not pray. Satan attacked God's goodness in the garden with our first parents. It was his first great attack, and he continues to do so today in each of our hearts. We must therefore believe that God is, in his essence, good. Last week, we looked briefly at the disciples' prayer, or the way that Jesus answered the question that his disciple asked him, "Lord, teach us to pray." And so Jesus did, in what is commonly called the Lord's Prayer, teach them that very thing. And he gave them a pattern for prayer, we said last week, that every disciple is to follow. As we seek, as our catechism says, to offer up our desires unto God for things agreeable to his will, in the name of Christ, with confession of our sins and thankful acknowledgement of his mercies, as we seek to do that faithfully, we will follow this pattern of prayer the Lord has given to us when we pray. First, we noted that we recognize in the true pattern of prayer that all true prayer is rooted and grounded in the gospel. He is our Father in heaven, a holy God, and yet our Father because of the work of Christ on our behalf. We acknowledge, secondly, that there is a single focus of all true prayer, and that is for his glory and honor and the advancement of his kingdom in all the earth and the rule of Christ in all things. And then we bring, Jesus says, and it's in this order that we bring them, not first, not second, but third. We bring our burdens and great needs to God like a child coming to a father. And Jesus defines what our great needs are, and these truly are our needs. And so we offer them up to God in prayer. First, our need for daily provision. Secondly, for daily pardon. And then thirdly, for daily protection. And so each day we have before us the pattern of prayer of approaching our God, and we ought to follow it because Jesus gave that as the answer to that great question I hope you ask this week. Lord, teach me to pray. And as you did, I hope you followed that pattern and were greatly blessed as you did so. This morning we come to a final passage in this series. This again is sort of a random choosing of passages. In my head it makes sense, and I'm building upon each previous week, but this week we come to what is the final encouragement for you in prayer. Originally, I was going to title this sermon, "The Greatest Promise in the Bible Concerning Prayer." But anytime you do that, people come up and say, "Well, I think there's another great promise." So I didn't want to do that. I didn't want to declare that this is the greatest promise, although I firmly believe it is. So I thought it might be a bit dramatic, and instead I chose this title, "Our Greatest Aid in Prayer," and I believe it is as well. It's in Romans chapter 8. It's found in verses 26 and 27 of that great chapter. And I will ask you to stand as we read the larger context from verse 18 through verse 27 of Romans 8. I will need to put the page number on. I should say that it was in the middle of the week that we decided to put the Bibles in the pew. We had already begun our sermon preparation, so I'm actually using the New King James still, but next week I'll put this aside, and we'll be using together the ESV, but I'll be reading from the New King James, since that is what I prepared and studied from, beginning in verse 18 through verse 27. "Hear now the word of the Lord. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. The creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. All flesh is as the grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Let us pray. Father, your word, every part of it is precious to us, this no less than the rest. And so we pray your blessing upon this, your word, that in the preaching of it and the conscionable hearing of it, we might know your blessing and by it might grow in the knowledge of Christ and of the great gift he has given to us from the Father and the Son, that the Spirit would be ours and would help us in our weakness. In this we give you thanks and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. It's been, as I've read, commonly attributed to the great Scottish preacher Robert Murray McShane, who is reported to have said the following: if you want to humble a Christian, just ask about his or her prayer life. If you want to humble a Christian, just ask about his or her prayer life. Surely such a question is for Christians a conversation stopper. It is not a conversation starter. Try it the next time you're together in Fellowship 3 meetings and say, hey, how's your prayer life? And watch how quiet and awkward and embarrassed people tend to feel. Most of us are embarrassed to answer that question as we struggle to think back to a sustained time of prayer in our lives. Not merely prayer before meals, if you even do that, but a sustained time of prayer and fellowship with God through prayer. We cringe when we think how little we pray from day to day for ourselves and for those whom we love. But we've been reminded all throughout our study, haven't we, that this ought not to be. In fact, many have noted that prayer is such a natural thing, if you will, for the Christian. Calvin said, and we've noted before, prayer is the chief exercise of faith. Now, there are many exercises of faith, but Calvin says the chief exercise of faith is prayer. It's to be so prevalent, so natural, if you will. And in a similar way, J.C. Ryle expressed it in his own words, just as the first sign of life in an infant when born into this world is the act of breathing, so the first act of men and women when they are born again is praying. Every Christian prays. It's natural, necessary, and normal. So why is it that we can't have a conversation starter among ourselves and say, how's your prayer life? Why do we often feel embarrassed and sort of slink away because we know deep in our hearts that we're not really good at this, not at all. And if it's to be natural, we find it to be odious most of the time, difficult. Why is this so? Well, first, I think the answer to that, and we've talked about this before, is that I think we really are more prone to self-sufficiency than we like to think. Prayer, as we've said in many places, is the acknowledgement at the outset. When you begin to pray, you're already acknowledging that you're weak and you don't have the answers and you need help. And frankly, all of us by nature don't like to admit when we need help. And so we're very self-sufficient. We can get by until things get so bad that we finally have to go to the one who we think and perhaps even know is able to help us, but only until then. Up until then, we can handle it ourselves. And so our prayer lives reflect what we really believe about ourselves, that we really are self-sufficient. We can handle all of these things until the point that we can't any longer. And then secondly, I think prayer is simply hard. It's hard. I'll tell you as a pastor, it's hard for me to pray. Sustained periods of time, the distractions that come to our minds, the thoughts that you never think about at any other time, you think about in the quietness of your prayer closet, in the room in which you're praying, in the office or wherever it is, in the car. Your thoughts are inundated with distractions. Why at those times is that the case? It's because prayer is hard. We've said, and I've said, I know before, that prayer really is, if you think about it, the most purely spiritual thing that we do. It is almost completely a spiritual thing. There's nothing of the flesh that we take into prayer because, again, at the outset, prayer is an acknowledgement that we can't do it ourselves and that we come to the one who we know can and can answer our prayers. And so prayer is really hard. The disciples of Jesus came to know that. And if you follow the progression, oh, that was a little bit scary. If you follow the progression of the Gospels and you follow the teachings of Jesus, you would think by the time we get to the place where Jesus is entering into the Garden of Gethsemane and he asks his disciples to simply for 1 hour pray with him, that by that time, they'd be able to do it. We're not told when and how quickly, but they fell asleep fairly quickly. And when Jesus, having travailed in prayer before the Father and learned obedience through suffering and all that was to come, returned to his disciples, he found them asleep. I can't imagine what his feelings must have been, feelings again of betrayal, feelings again that you can't even for one single hour stand with me in prayer. And you remember his words. His words reflect this idea that prayer is naturally hard. The flesh, he said, the spirit, he said, is willing. I know the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. The flesh is weak. And so prayer is difficult. Well, I begin this way to remind us of something we already know, but to point you as well to the wonderful, encouraging words of Romans chapter 8, verses 26 and 27. Here is, I believe, the greatest promise God has given to us regarding prayer, and I hope this morning you will be greatly encouraged in your prayer life to the end, simply that you will pray. Because you will understand as we look at this passage this morning that that's the only way you can grow in prayer is by actually praying, by actually praying. Look with me at our text in Romans chapter 8. Again, it's 26 and 27, but there is one thing I want to point out before we look at the text itself, just two verses. This chapter, again, I've said before in our Bible study and other places, if there was one chapter of one book of the Bible that people have so often said they would take on a desert island, this would be the chapter, chapter 8, because it is just packed full of the gospel and all that the gospel means and the encouragements of God's grace towards us in Christ. But the thing I want you to note, and turn back in chapter 8 to verse 1 and just follow along with me, but you will see here that this is a chapter about the Holy Spirit. It is all throughout this. He contrasts the ones who walk according to the flesh in verse 1 and following, and those who walk according to the Spirit. He speaks in verse 2 about the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. He says in verse 4, do not walk according to the flesh, but rather walk according to the Spirit. He warns those in verses 5 and following that we are to live according to the Spirit, and if we do so, we will reap the things of the Spirit. We're not to be, verse 6, carnally minded, but rather spiritually minded. In verse 9, but you are not in the flesh, but you are as followers of Jesus, who have been united to Jesus by the Spirit. You are in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Keep going. You do not have the Spirit. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. You can't belong to Christ if you don't possess and have his Spirit. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. The Spirit who gives life is life because of the righteousness of Christ. Verse 11, but if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you. That's a wonderful promise. He does dwell in us. Then he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells within you. And then in verse 12 and following, verse 13, but if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. We're to be engaged with the Spirit in putting to death the things of the flesh. For as many as are led, verse 14, by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. And then the most wonderful promise that we have in this section is that God has not given to us a spirit of bondage, again, to fear, but you have received the Spirit of adoption, the Holy Spirit who makes us children of God and who impresses these truths upon us in such a way that the Spirit causes us to cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. All of that is a beautiful picture of the fullness of blessing that is ours in the Holy Spirit. And Paul is emphasizing the ministry and the work of the Spirit, and not only in this chapter, but if you look back to the whole section, which is really chapter 6 through chapter 8, or 5 through 8, depending on how you do it, it's all about the work of the Spirit in our sanctification and growth in Christ's likeness. And so this whole passage is about the Spirit of God has worked within us, which is not surprising then in our passage, especially verses 26 and 27. He talks about the unique ministry of the Holy Spirit to us in prayer. Three things to note as we look at this passage. In verse 26, he highlights and points out what he says is our natural weakness. Our natural weakness is here. Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses. Now, in God's providence, you have an ESV Bible. I have New King James. You'll notice there's already a variant. It says weakness in the ESV, singular. It says weaknesses in other versions, including the New King James, the King James, the Geneva Bible, and others. Well, which is right? Well, most of these things can be answered in this way. They're both right. They're both right in this sense. There is a weakness that we have. It is a single weakness, if you will, the weakness of our fallenness in sin. That clearly is what the Lord has in mind here as you look at the previous section that we read. He talks about the sufferings in verse 18 of this present world. He talks about these bondage or this bondage of corruption in which the creation finds itself, including us. He talks about the groaning within ourselves because of our natural fallenness in sin. These are infirmities that flow out of a fundamental infirmity. It's weaknesses that flow out of a fundamental reality that we are by nature weak. And we are weak because of these things. We are weak. And that's part of the reason why prayer is so hard. Is because we're just plain weak. We have no strength in and of ourselves. We are so utterly dependent upon God in these things that he alone is our strength and our help in times of trial and in times of need. So it's weakness that leads to weaknesses. It's a single fundamental weakness that leads to a multitude of weaknesses in our lives. And none of us here need to be persuaded that that is true. It's true for every one of us. Every one of us sense it every single day of our lives. But Paul focuses our attention upon the emphasis here upon this weakness as it's expressed in prayer. And this is the way he defines it. For we, verse 26, do not know what we should pray for as we ought. The fundamental expression of this fundamental weakness, which is reflected in a multitude of weaknesses, is this. We don't know what to pray for. We don't know what to ask. We're divided in our minds. Should I ask this or should I ask that? We just simply don't know what we should ask for. Some variants, some translations change the word to how. We don't know how to pray. But I don't believe that's accurate to the text. I think it is a what. We don't know what to ask for. What is it that is according to the will of God? We struggle with determining in our minds, how do we pray in the sense of what do we ask for? That's the weakness. That's the conflict that we have within ourselves. The conflict between thy will and my will. The conflict that Jesus wrestled with, though never sinning and in any way ever varying from the will of his Father. But that's not who we are. We are fickle. We vary back and forth. We at one moment want our will, at another we want God's will. And in between, we're not sure which is which. And so Paul says the expression of this fundamental weakness is that we don't know what we ought to pray for as we ought to. There's a goal, there's an ideal, but we can't reach it because of these fundamental weaknesses that are very much a part of us. That is, Paul says, our problem. It's our natural weakness that we have because of sin, because of the fall, because of the sufferings of this present age, because of the bondage of corruption in which we find ourselves, not yet knowing the liberty, he says, of the children of God in verse 21. We haven't come to know that yet fully in its fullest expression. That leads us to the second point, and it's Paul's solution. And this is why this passage is so very helpful. He speaks here of the Holy Spirit's help in both of these verses. And here's the great promise. In your weakness, he says, you have a helper. John 15 or 16, that was read earlier, tells us in that section, 14, 15, and 16, Jesus speaks about how it is so important for him to leave. Important for the disciples. Why? Because he says, when I leave, the Father, together with the Son, will send the Holy Spirit, called the Paraclete, the Comforter, or the Helper. The Spirit will be our help. And it's a help in the midst of this exact weakness that Paul is identifying here. It's a helper that comes alongside of us. Matthew Henry is very helpful when he writes in his commentary regarding the nature of this help and how it works itself out in our lives. He says this word help in the Greek means to heave with us, over against us, help as we help one that would lift up a burden. This is a burden carrier, the Spirit is. He comes alongside of us. He carries the burden for us. You might think of the image that Jesus used about describing true Christian discipleship. Remember? He said it's as if he is together yoked with us. And that yoke, that picture of two animals yoked together by this piece of wood that is around their necks and they're walking side by side and in step. That picture is a helpful picture about what this word help means. It's one who comes alongside of us, who shares in the carrying of the burden, indeed who carries the heavier part of the burden, I believe the point is. and carries it by lifting over against him at the other end. He helps with us, that is, with us, Henry goes on, doing our endeavor, putting forth the strength that we have. We must not sit still and expect that the Spirit should do it all. When the Spirit goes before us, we must bestir ourselves. We cannot without God, and he will not without us. What help? Why, the Spirit itself makes intercession for us, dictates our requests, composes our petitions, draws up our plea for us. Christ intercedes for us in heaven. The Spirit intercedes for us in our hearts. So graciously has God provided for the encouragement of the praying remnant. The Spirit, as an enlightening Spirit, teaches us what to pray for. As a sanctifying Spirit works and excites praying graces, and as a comforting Spirit silences our fears and helps us over all our discouragements. That's the help the Spirit gives. It's tailored directly to our weakness. What's our weakness? We don't know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit does. And I love what Henry says. He composes our petitions. He dictates our request to the Father. Paul puts it this way. He makes intercession for us before the Father's throne. And he does it with groanings which cannot be uttered. I went and listened this week, years ago, when we went through the book of Romans in Bible study on Wednesday night. I went back and I listened to what we talked about and how we talked about this passage. And the question remains for us today. Who's doing the groaning here? Is it the Spirit? And the text reads that way, that the Spirit is interceding with groanings? Or is it us who are groaning? There are good men on both sides. This is perhaps one of those places where we can again say, both are right. Surely you and I know, as we wrestle in prayer, what it means to groan, what it means to simply cry out with almost unintelligible words because our hearts are so heavy and burdened by the weight of our sin, by the weight of the prayer request that's before our mind's eye, that we can do nothing but groan and cry out to God, even if it means simply crying out, Abba, Father, acknowledging that he is our God. And doing so in these utterances that are hardly even discernible. It is also true, I think, that there is a sense against those who might argue that the Spirit is never said to groan, that there is a sense in which the Spirit himself groans for us, and groans for us in such a way that it is a groaning which cannot itself even be uttered. Is the language, if you will, of the Spirit. Now, by this, we need to be careful. Many have noted that some use this text to define a special spiritual language that the Spirit has, that he gives to others, a kind of a glossolalia or tongues. That is not what Paul has in mind here at all. It is not a picture of the believer, because he doesn't know what to pray for, simply breaking out in an unknown tongue, known only to the Spirit, out loud, and for people to hear, that is something that Paul has in mind here. It's not. These are the matters of the heart, the unseen places of our lives, that the Spirit takes and with groanings, if you will, makes them known to the Father. You see, the key is that we don't know what we should pray for, but the Spirit does. And he helps us in that by translating, if you will, by composing, if you will, by the Spirit, the things for which we ask. I think there's a lot to be said for the second belief here, that the groanings are of the Spirit. The text sort of reads that way in its flow. But if you look at the broader context, you do have a flow of groaning. It's not the first time groaning is mentioned here, right? You go back and you see that the creation itself is groaning in verse 22. It's groaning with pains, like labor pains, together until now. And then it says on the heels of that in verse 23 that because we have been given the first fruits of the Spirit, that we ourselves are groaning within ourselves. If you follow the progression, then you'll end up, as many do, in verse 26 and 27 to say that the creation groans, the believer groans, and the Spirit himself is groaning. And all to the end that the revelation of the liberty of the children of God might be realized, not only on that great day, but in our daily lives as well. So Paul says that the answer to our great weakness is the Spirit's help. He helps us. He comes near to us. He shares. He carries himself the burdens that we feel. What an encouragement in prayer this is. And then thirdly, and it's verse 27, we see here the God who knows our hearts. This is on the heels of course, verse 26. It's one of the ways in which the Spirit is able to help us, because he, being God, knows our hearts. Now, he who searches the hearts, that is, God the Father, who searches the hearts, knows what the mind of the Spirit is. The Spirit being the third person of the Trinity, he knows the mind of the Spirit. The Spirit speaks accurately, makes intercession for us faithfully, and all according to the will of God. He can do no other except to make all our requests in accordance with the will of God. That's why I had Psalm 139 read, not only because it's Sanctity of Human Life Sunday, but because of what the text says about the God who knows us and who searches us. There's nowhere we can go from his presence. We can't hide. Perish the thought if you ever thought you can hide from God. You can't run from him. You can't hide from him. He knows your heart. He knows your thoughts. He knows mine before any one of them are formed in our minds or on our lips. That's how intimately he knows us. It's only the foolish man and the foolish woman who believes they can hide from God in any part of our lives. Now that scares people, that psalm. It ought not to, because the end of the psalm is really the right response to his omniscience and omnipresence. You remember the word, "Search me, O God, and know my heart." Be assured he does. "Try me and know my anxieties." Be assured he does. "And see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." The point of this section, verse 27, this verse, is to tell us that the Spirit is fully able to take the deepest prayers and cries and sighs and groans of our hearts and to translate them to the Father and to make them, if you will, in accordance with his perfect will. Derek Thomas, in his wonderful little book, on Romans 8, How It Leads Us All the Way Home, says this regarding what the Spirit does here. Can we know God's will with certainty? Can you? Can you know it with certainty? Can I? Paul's point is this, that it is not necessary for us to be certain. The Spirit knows the will of God. His presence with us provides us with reassurance that no matter how mixed up we may be, he will overrule for us. With the Spirit's help, our prayers reach our Father in perfect form. The Spirit's intercessions, like the intercessions of Jesus, are always heard, and they are always answered. My favorite quote from Thomas, again, he's quoting someone else who wrote another book, said this. I love this, and think about it this way. The Spirit fixes our prayers on the way up. So you imagine our prayers, as the Old Testament would have us and Revelation would have us to imagine, that our prayers are like the smoke of the incense altar rising to heaven. So that's the sense of going up. What the Spirit does for you and for me is he fixes them on the way up. Prayers that are badly expressed, prayers that are not really expressed at all, prayers that are just longings, aspirations, or groans, these prayers are fixed on their way up to our Father. And so they are in perfect accordance to the will of God. Now you put all of this together, you have what is one of the most freeing things in the Bible. And that's what the promises of God do. It frees us from having to know, am I certain that this is the will of God in this situation? I don't know. But the Spirit does. I can express my longings, my desires, my fears, my anxieties, everything that can only be expressed in my groans and the Spirit himself groaning in me and for me before the Father fixes them all and makes them known to the Father, so that in all things God is receiving the glory and we are becoming more and more aware of his presence and his help in one of the most difficult things in life that we do, and that is to pray. Three things as we close to remember as points of application. And these are not things that you have to do, except I want you to understand them and do them in some sense, but it's not homework. Listen, these three things. First of all, realize and understand your inherent weakness. I need to do it myself. Prayer is hard for a reason. It's hard because we sin. We're naturally weak, and when it comes to prayer, it just isn't natural according to the flesh. It really is purely a spiritual thing. When you pray, as I know you do for loved ones, when some of you are praying fervently, and perhaps you know this in the groanings of your heart for a child who has strayed from the faith, when you're praying because of troubles and conflicts in work and family, you've received a diagnosis of a serious illness that has absolutely brought you to your knees. You live and exist and have for quite some time in a troubled marriage. There's confusion about what the Lord is calling you to do, and you don't know what decision to make. The losses that all of us experience in this fallen world, the anxieties and worries that we carry every single day, most of the time not telling another person, these are all the circumstances and providences of life when we feel and we know that we're weak, that we can't do this alone, that we're incapable of meeting the needs and the burdens that we have. You need to begin here and realize that you are inherently weak. It cuts against every other thing inside of you that wants to say, but nope, I'm not, I'm strong, I'm able to handle it. My point is simply this: don't be discouraged by your weakness. Don't be discouraged because you have to acknowledge at the outset, before you even begin to pray, that you are woefully weak. Why? Because that's where God meets us. It's really the only place he meets us, in our weakness. He despises pride. Remember, he puts down the proud. It's the humble that he meets. And the humble are those who know that they're inherently weak. Please realize how weak you are. Realize how weak you are. Secondly, rejoice, consciously rejoice in the gracious gift of the Holy Spirit. Remember when we study the goodness of God, it comes in that section where Jesus says, if you being evil as fathers know how to give good gifts to your children, remember that contrast from the lesser to the greater? How much more will your Father in heaven, who is in essence goodness, how much more will he not give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? You see, there's the answer. Just like Paul says, the answer to our weakness is the Holy Spirit. How much more will he give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? And here's the good news. He has given you the Spirit if you belong to Jesus. Now, if you're not a Christian, you have no Spirit, which means you can't pray. You can pray. But if you're a believer, a follower of Jesus Christ, you have the Spirit of God who lives inside of you. He knows your heart. He knows the deepest groanings of your heart. Let me show you something even more amazing in the broader context, because there's a double blessing in Romans 8. It's not part of our text, but at least it's worth pointing out. Henry sort of alluded to it. But there's more than just this one gift. He's given us really two. If you look at this passage, you see he's given us the Spirit who intercedes for us. But later, in this very chapter, in verse 34, he says, who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, furthermore is risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who makes intercession for you. You've got two. blessings here. The Spirit who lives inside takes the groanings of your heart, himself groaning for you, translating, making all of those prayers according to the will of God and making them right before the Father. But before it even gets there, there's Jesus concurring with the Spirit and making with the Spirit those requests known to the Father. You ought to give thanks to God with me for the Spirit, because this is God's great resolution to our weakness. This is his answer. Rejoice in the Spirit who lives inside of you, who knows your heart, and who knows the mind of God and the will of God. And then thirdly, now listen carefully, this is a very creative application. Don't miss it. It's one word. Pray. Pray. Seems obvious, doesn't it? But you will never know this unless you pray. You'll never know it. You see, we do believe, whether we deny it or not, we do believe sometimes this unbiblical belief that all we really have to do is let go and let God. Let go and let God. Magically, something's going to happen, and suddenly we'll find ourselves being able to pray in any circumstance, for any issue, for any need, because we're professionals. It doesn't happen that way. You will never know this help if you don't actually pray. Every day, pray. It's the two working together. As we pray, we experience the reality of what this text is teaching us, and we grow more and more. And suddenly we find, by the grace of God, through the Holy Spirit, that our desires now being expressed in words that the Spirit takes are desires that are becoming more and more conformed to the image of God's will for us. And we're delighting ourselves more and more in that will. That is what this is all about. But you will never know it unless you pray. So I gave you a book. Do you pray? Pray. Pray without ceasing, Paul says. And know the Spirit who intercedes for us will begin to shape and fashion our prayers after the will of God. And you and I will be utterly, fundamentally changed because of prayer. So pray. Pray. I end all of this series, before we return next week to Isaiah, with this confession. And I want to confess this as an illustration, but I want to confess it to you all. I do pray regularly for you all by God's grace, not just here on Sunday mornings, but throughout the weeks and the months and the years that you and I have known each other. I've prayed for every one of you. But as I began this brief study on prayer, I experienced some of the same embarrassment that we all do when this topic is brought up. And I literally remember thinking this early on. If the spiritual lives of this congregation over which the Lord has called me to serve was dependent upon my prayers for them, how spiritually poor you would all be. If your spiritual life depended upon my faithfulness in praying for you, you are the most poor of all. I can say the same before the Lord for my family, for the friends for whom I pray. But I don't walk away overwhelmed by that sense. And maybe you have the same sense as you think about, if your spouse's life were dependent, spiritual life and good, upon your prayers for them, would they be rich or poor? These are hard questions to face, but I'm not discouraged because of this passage. My stammering prayers, often fraught with weakness and carelessness, are taken up by the Holy Spirit. They're made perfect before my Father in heaven. He prays for me, for you, and I take great comfort that his prayers are heard and that they are answered according to the Father's will in heaven, to whom belongs all honor and glory, both now and forevermore. The same is true for you. if you pray. Pray. Let us pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you that it gives to us such incredible promises and comforts to our souls. We quickly grow weary in well-doing, and that is no more true than in prayer. Would you revive and renew us, we pray, and enable us, Lord, this week especially, even this day, to give ourselves to prayer, to be faithful as you call us to be, and to experience and to know the joy of the Holy Spirit's intercession for us. What a great comfort it is to have the Comforter and Helper make our requests known to you. In this we rejoice and give you thanks and pray your blessings upon us in Jesus' name. Amen.